Now, if you would turn again to the Epistle to the Colossians as we continue with our sermons in this particular part of the Word of God. Colossians, we're going to read the same portion as we did last week, that is commencing with verse 8 of chapter 2, reading down to verse 15 of that chapter, and then returning to the first four verses of chapter 3 for this week. That's Colossians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 8, down to 15, and then the first four verses of chapter 3. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Colossians, I want us to return to these first few opening verses of this chapter 3 of the epistle, and to those words that Paul has written to those Colossian believers with regards to their condition and their conduct and their consolation. In the previous chapter of the epistle, you remember in chapter 2, in the 13th verse of that chapter, the Lord's apostle has reminded those believers in Christ with regards to what they once were by nature and by practice, but what they had now become and what they now had in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. They had been dead in trespasses and sins, he tells them, in the uncircumcision of their flesh. But now they have been quickened together with Christ, they have been made alive together with Christ, and they have been forgiven all their trespasses and all of their sins. All of that, of course, has come through the death and through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the verses that follow on from verse 13, he draws those two vivid pictures concerning the death and the resurrection of the Saviour. Verse 13 then, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Christ died and rose again. That's what he's setting before those people in those two vivid pictures. He has risen, as the old hymn writer says, triumphant over the grave. By the cross, all their sins and all their iniquities have been freely pardoned. And by the resurrection, the life of Christ has been granted to them now and forevermore. And so as Paul goes on to write to them in the opening verses of chapter 3 of the epistle, he's really speaking about the practicalities of all of those blessings that have been granted to us, that forgiveness and that life that we have in Christ the Lord. And so he says in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, and so on. In those verses, as we said last time, he's really speaking about their condition and their conduct and their consolation. And by virtue of that, of course, the conduct, the condition, the consolations of all who would ever believe in Christ the Saviour. Let me remind you very, very briefly of that condition, the conduct, the consolation that he's speaking about, and then we'll go on with the verses for this morning. As far as the Christian's condition is concerned, you remember, then it's a twofold condition, almost a contradiction in terms as far as the language and the understanding of this world is concerned. Because according to the Word of God in this very place, the condition of a Christian is one who is dead, yet he is alive. He is alive, and yet he is dead. You see the language? If ye then be risen with Christ, made alive with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Ye are dead, he says. And what Paul is speaking about there, of course, is that great gospel fact of the Word of God, namely, that if we have believed in Christ as the Saviour of sinners, then we have died in Christ as far as the penalty and the condemnation of that sin is concerned forevermore. He uses similar language in other of his epistles. He says, I am crucified with Christ. And not only Paul, of course, because Peter reminds us how he bore our sins in his own body to the tree. In other words, when Christ hung on the cross, he hung on the cross bearing all the sin, all the condemnation of a broken law on the behalf of his people forever and forevermore. So that when the law of God, when the righteousness of God would come to demand a penalty, a condemnation from anyone who believes in Christ, that person is able to say to the law that it is endeavoring to lay its hand upon the wrong person. The old man with his deeds, as it says, has been put to death, is dead. He died in Christ already, and cannot be put to death a second time, for he has died in Christ once and forevermore. There is therefore, Paul tells the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation, you see, to them that are in Christ Jesus. As we've just sung, no condemnation, now I dread Jesus, and all in him are mine. Ye are dead, he says, and indeed they are. They are accounted dead as far as the demands, the condemnation, the penalty of the law of God is concerned. However, if they have died in Christ as to the condemnation of their sins and their transgressions before the Lord, they have risen in Christ in newness of life. And so it's the conduct of those who have died in Christ as to their condemnation and risen in Christ in newness of life that he's speaking about. And the Christian's conduct, of course, in the verses as well. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. We are to live, as we often say, in the world, and yet not of the world. And the overall manner of those who profess the name of Christ is to be just that. Set your affection, he says. Set your mind, literally, on things above. Seek those things which are above. In the words of the Saviour, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. And then as a motivation, if you like, towards that we might endeavour to do those things in our lives, he deals with the Christian's consolation, or what we can interpret as the Christian's consolation. For the present time, he reminds him, your life is hid with Christ in God. In fact, you are safe in heaven forevermore. But as for the future, the eternal, he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So in reality, he's speaking about the Christian's condition, the Christian's conduct, and the Christian's consolation. And as I said at the beginning, for this morning, I want us to come back to those verses once again, and especially to that word that he speaks about, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, but when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And what the apostle is speaking about, of course, is the second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the things of this world is concerned. The second coming of Christ, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a first appearing of Christ, of course, when he came into this world, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, when he came in all the humiliation of our humanity, God manifest in the flesh, as the apostle says. There is a present appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, a blessed one, where he now appears in heaven on our behalf, the great high priest of our profession, now to appear in the presence of God for us, it says. And there is a further appearing, a future appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ when he shall come again, in the Lord's own words, in the clouds of glory and with great power. And it's that second appearing, it's the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord's apostle is holding up before those Colossian Christians. And as I say, it's something of that that I want us to return to this morning. Now, in this way, as that which indeed has a bearing on our condition, on our conduct, and on our consolation. You see, it's not a doctrine, not a truth of the Word of God that is to be held in isolation, and indeed, especially so, not with a lot of foolish speculation, but very practical doctrine. And so the coming again of Christ, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it has a bearing on the condition, on the conduct, and on the consolations of the Christian. Well, let me begin with the conduct, because I suppose in a sense that must be the most obvious one. And as you read through the pages of the Word of God, there is nothing clearer than this, my friends, that the thought of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ should have a great bearing on the conduct of the Christian, on how we act, how we think, how we behave ourselves in this present world of ours. And there is nothing, perhaps, and without dividing up the Word of God, but there is nothing, perhaps, that makes that truth more apparent than the preaching and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Whether he is teaching, straightforward teaching, whether he is setting those things out in parable form, earthly stories with heavenly meanings, our Lord Jesus Christ was constantly setting this truth before those who would be his followers, and how this truth was to have a bearing in all the life that they were living in the midst of this present world of ours. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 24, just as an example, and it's what's called very often the apocalypse address, where Christ is speaking about, really speaking about two things. He's speaking about the judgment on the city of Jerusalem that was to come in AD 70, and indeed it did come. But he's using the certainty of that judgment on Jerusalem as a kind of parable, as a picture of the final judgment that is to come upon the face of this earth of ours. So if you take up at verse 29 of Matthew 24, and our Lord is speaking, immediately after the tribulation of those days, he says, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, 7, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he goes on to open up some of the facts concerning that. The parable of the fig tree that he speaks about. You know, when the fig tree is to blossom and so on. He speaks about the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, they ate, they drank, they did all those things until the flood came and took them away. He speaks about two men being in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be working at the mill. One will be taken and the other will be left. And then he comes in verse 42 and he says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." And then he speaks a tremendous parable to this end. "But know this," he says in verse 43, "that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, when his Lord hath whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." You see, Jesus is coming again. And in the light of his coming again, you don't know what day or what hour that is going to be, but watch, says the Lord. Watch on to that day. And the Lord wants to find his servants doing that which is right on the day of his appearing. You get the same kind of imagery when the Lord preaches also in the Gospel of Luke, and I'll just read those few verses to you. And he's preaching there again to those who are his. And he says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." And then he makes a tremendous, it's a mysterious word in some ways, "Verily I say unto you, that he," that's the Lord, "shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." I don't know all the implications of that, my friends, but clearly our Lord is holding up before us the fact of his coming again, and how that coming again, how his second appearing in the clouds of glory, is indeed to have a bearing on the conduct of those who profess the name of Christ. Now, as you read through the letters, the epistles that follow on, of course, then you see how that very teaching, preaching of the Lord, is taken up time after time. And one, in a sense, you would say, who took it up in a very especial manner was none other than dear old Simon Peter. Now, Peter wasn't always very ready to take what the Lord said. And in fact, he argued very often about what the Lord was saying. But remember the Lord's promise. He says that when I return to heaven again, then I will send forth the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he shall guide you into all the truth, and he shall bring to your remembrance the things that I said. My friends, as you read through Peter, it's glorious to read Peter having his remembrance stirred up by the Holy Spirit with regards to many, many of the things that Christ said that he didn't receive while Christ was with him, but which he had now received by that guiding hand of the Spirit of God upon him. And none more so, in a sense, than those emphases which Christ constantly brought with regards to his coming again. If you want to turn to these references in 1 Peter chapter 4, there he's speaking about the believer's past life and their present life up to this point. And he's saying, in fact, that the believer's present life up to this point is a mystery to those who once knew them in their old life. And in verse 4 of chapter 4, then he says, "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Isn't that a fact? When someone is truly converted by the Spirit of God, then their old cronies wonder what has become of them. They think it's strange that you don't want to indulge in that excess, those things that you once indulged in. And so he looks to the present life indeed, but the present life is not a static thing, it's an ongoing thing until Christ shall come again. And in verse 6 then he says, For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You see, Christ is coming again. And as Christ said over and over and over again, ye are to watch. If ye are my servants, then indeed ye will watch, says Peter, echoing those words of the Savior. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. In the opening chapter of the epistle, where he has spoken about our journey to the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, he tells us there that we are to be sober. You see, at the beginning of the journey, we are to be sober and watch. Every step of the journey, right to the end of the journey, be sober and watch. Therefore, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye sober and watch on to prayer. In fact, as our Lord had told them in the very Garden of Gethsemane, Peter and James and John, watch ye therefore and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And so as he goes on through the epistle, in the second epistle, because of course Peter wrote two epistles under the hand of the Lord, and in the second epistle, in chapter 3, he's dealing with those who were denying that there was any such a thing as the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening on to the coming of the day of God? You see his whole gathering together then. In the first place, it's as though it's a unintimidated remark that is, here are these people saying, there's no such a thing as the coming of the Lord. No such a thing as this day of the Lord when the world shall be judged in righteousness. And so you get that kind of slant to his words in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. You see, doesn't matter whether people say it won't come or not. No, he says it will come. It's irrelevant what men say or think about the coming again of Christ. The day of the Lord will come. You see, it's the manner of the coming. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Isn't that exactly what the Lord said when he told us to watch, to be like good servants, whom when the Lord comes in that day, that will come as a thief in the night, that the Lord will find us so doing at the day of his coming. You see, it comes as a thief in the night, but as Paul says in another place, it won't overtake you as a thief in the night. You hold those two things aright, you see. We don't know the day or the hour of the coming of Christ, but we know and believe that he is coming. And by the grace of God, then, we won't be robbed. And by the grace of God, we are to watch unto prayer. Let your loins be girded and your lamps burning. Remember, that's how the Lord put it. It's a lovely expression. You see, your loins girded, you're at the ready, and your lamps burning indeed, like those wise young women who were awaiting the coming of the bridegroom, like men who wait for the coming of their Savior. So you have in all the ministry of Christ the fact that his coming again, the appearing of Christ, is something that has a bearing on the conduct of God's people. In Peter, very much the conduct of God's people in the light of his coming again. And then, of course, in Paul himself, as well as all the others, but in Paul himself here to the Colossians, and in many other places as well. The three pastoral epistles, as they're called, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are written very much with an eye as to how God's people behave themselves in this world and in the church. These things I have written unto you, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. You see, the pastoral epistles have got to do with our behavior, with our conduct. And so as Paul opens all of that conduct up, very often he opens it up in the light of the coming of the Savior. In the first epistle to Timothy in chapter 6, and he's exhorting Timothy there to flee or to follow or to fight, as the case might be, in all the issues of his soul's salvation. Then he gives him this charge in verse 13. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, how much are you to flee? How much are you to follow? How much are you to fight? For a little while, all the days of your life? He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord finds so doing when he returns, fleeing, fighting, following, whatever the case might be. I give you charge with regards to this commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the second epistle, and that's the deathbed epistle, of course, although Titus comes as the third of the pastoral epistles, if we have it in the Bible, the second epistle to Timothy is the final piece of apostolic writing. And in the last part of the final piece, in the last chapter, chapter 4, you read these tremendous words written to Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You see, from his deathbed, he says to Timothy, I charge you, Timothy, to preach the word. And I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. My friend, I tell you, if everybody, well, especially because that's who it's addressed to, those who preach or would say they preach, if they had that before their heart and their mind, they would endeavor to preach nothing other than the word. I charge you in the sight of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. And what applies to those directly, immediately, that applies to each and every one of us as we would endeavor to speak the word, or indeed live the word of God before men and women. And then over the page again in the epistle to Titus, the other of the pastoral epistles, and again, you know, no doubt the whole setting there is our conduct, is our behavior, the lifestyle of those who name the name of Christ. And he takes in the whole gamut of people there, old men, old women, young men, young women, masters, servants, each and every one, he says, is to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every way. And in verse 11 of that chapter 2 of Titus, he says, because, for this reason, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see what the focus point is, as he's exhorting those and all to live as we ought to live in this present life. He says, because we're looking for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, but he didn't die for his people so that they can do whatever they like. He died for them to make them a zealous people to the glory and the honor of his name. And perhaps he's alluding even to the first appearing of Christ there in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, I think you could read that perhaps, that the grace presented as the gift indeed that gives us salvation, but as grace personified in Christ the Lord. Surely when Christ appeared in the first appearing, it was the grace of God personified in Jesus Christ the Savior. And when he appeared at the first time, it was to bring salvation down. And when he appears the second time, it is to find those who confess that salvation to be indeed as the servants, as he has called us to be. There is the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God who is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, constantly, consistently, throughout the scriptures of the Word of God, this appearing of Christ, the coming again of Christ, is all bound up with the conduct of God's people as they are here in this world of ours. Let me say this, and I've said it before. Is it any wonder that the devil has sown so much confusion and idiocy into the blessed doctrine of the coming again of Christ? On the one hand, you see, it has stripped away the glory of that event, the last and final step in the glory of Christ, and it has stripped away the real ethical implications for God's people and our conduct in this present world, as it has become a truth set aside, hardly worth the bother. The devil has clapped his hands and is quite ready to rejoice in such a thing. But throughout the pages of the Word of God, it is this glorious appearing of Christ, and the glorious appearing of Christ has much to do with our conduct in the present world. Just a few words on the appearing in relation to the condition side of things. Remember the condition that we, if we are in Christ, we are dead and yet alive. We are alive and yet we are dead. By nature and by practice, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead to God and the things of God, but we're very much alive to the things of self and to the world and to the flesh and to the devil. That's how it is with each and every one of us by nature and by practice. But in the gospel, by the grace and mercy of God in the gospel, we are dead to the condemnation and penalty of our sins, but we are alive in Christ, risen with Christ, as Paul puts it there in the opening verse of the chapter. Now, what he's referring to, of course, is the spiritual resurrection. He's speaking about what takes place in the gospel, that great sermon that our Lord preached in John chapter 5, where he spoke, in fact, about what you would call the two acts of resurrection that we need to be concerned about. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. We're all dead. We're all in our graves. But by the coming of the gospel, which was then, right at the outset, in the coming of Christ, the day, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. He's speaking about another day as well. And he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. He's speaking about what you could refer to as the first spiritual resurrection, when we are resurrected, made alive, out of the graves of our sin and our unbelief. But then there comes the resurrection. And on the day of the resurrection, all that are in their graves, the physical, actual graves, shall come forth. And some shall come forth unto the resurrection of life, and some shall come forth unto the resurrection of damnation. Those two resurrecting acts, the one that brings us out of our unbelief and our rebellion, the other that has to do with the final and glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, our Savior. When all the redeemed in Christ are resurrected in Christ, as to their bodies, to be with Christ forever and forever. And it's that, I say, that he's pointing us up to in the verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, two ways to read that. You shall appear with him in glory in heaven, but ye shall appear with him in glory as to your glorified state, as to the fullness of your condition that you now have in Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember Paul to the Hebrews, where he speaks about, we've not come to Mount Sinai, but on to Mount Zion, and we've come to all the blessings there, to the assembly of the firstborn, the church of the firstborn. And he says, to the spirits of just men made perfect, or the spirits of the justified made perfect. And the old catechism, of course, echoing the words of the Lord's apostle in that place, says the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. As soon as a believer in Christ dies, their soul goes to be with Christ and is before Christ absolutely perfected. But their bodies are not perfected. Their bodies are in the ground, and they're in the ground until Redemption Day, until the resurrection morning. But when Christ appears on the resurrection morning, then he unites the perfected soul with the risen perfected body, and the work of salvation has come to its ultimate and absolute fulfillment. You see, as to the assurance of our salvation, it's complete. But as to the activity of God in our salvation, in fact, it is not yet complete. And our salvation comes to its completeness and its fullness at the appearing of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Then you see the condition that we are now in, risen with Christ, comes to its fullness when we rise in Christ and we appear with him in glory. Not only in heaven, but in a glorified condition, in all its fullness, in Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember how he writes to the Philippians, and he says, I am persuaded, convinced, that he that hath begun the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us what is involved in that. You remember later on our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of our Savior, who shall change our vile bodies like unto his own glorious body. We're going to be like Christ. Now, not like God, but like Christ in the glorified humanity that he took upon himself when he came into the world to be our Savior. And that's what's to happen at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We appear with him in glory, not only in glory in heaven, but in that glorified state forevermore. And if you read the great resurrection chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that's what it all is all about. What are our bodies like when they are sown into the ground? Well, says the apostle, it is sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And he says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You see, we have been born and we have Adam's likeness. If we have been born again, Adam's likeness is effaced, and we will have the likeness of the second Adam, the Saviour, forever and evermore. And John, of course, has an almost final word on the whole thing when he's writing his epistle, and the aim of that epistle is to give assurance to the people of God. These things I write unto you, that ye might know that ye have eternal life. And he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now are we the sons of God. That's the assurance of your salvation. But there comes a day when all the activity of God in your salvation comes to its fullness, when you will be made like Christ, and when you shall appear indeed like him, when he appears at his coming once again. So it's all got to do, in fact, with our condition. The old hymn writer says, made like him we rise. And on the day of the resurrection, the day of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, then all of the condition that we now have in Christ, all of that comes to its fullness. And then just finally, the appearing in relation to the consolation, or the consolations indeed. Great practical value in the truth. Again, if you return to Peter, that first chapter where he's speaking about our journey to heaven at last. And for those particular people at that point, obviously, they were going through a hard time. Now, it's not specified just what the hard time was, but he speaks in verse 6 of that first chapter, and he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The people of God, sometimes, although they can have that rejoicing in their heart, at the same time, they can have a lot of heaviness in their hearts as well. Now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now what's he saying? Well, he's saying this, if you want to use an illustration suited to our day, it's like when you put your car in for its MOT. You see, that car that's to take you on a journey that you're depending on and so on, and you want to test it, something along that line. Now, your faith is going to take you to heaven at last, and God tests that faith. Now, that's a fact of the Word of God. But the testing of that faith has a great ultimate outcome. It is to your glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, those two things, my friends, that we hold in tension sometimes, or at least we hold with the right blend, we are saved by grace, absolutely by grace from beginning to end, and yet at the same time, we are to persevere on to the end and be saved. And the way that we walk, the justified shall live by faith. And as we walk through this world by faith, and in the midst of the testing of our faith, still says the apostle, all of that is so that you might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So you see, when you're going through the trial of your faith, you lift up your eyes to the appearing of Jesus Christ at the end. Not to worldly philosophies, not to psychiatrists, not to counselors that know nothing of the Word of God. Lift your eyes to Christ and to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of the great scriptures that simply point us up to that very end. When Paul gives that final charge to Timothy in the light of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells him why. He says, for the time's going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And he says, for I am now ready to depart and leave this world. And he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You see, there is an appearing of Christ. And at the appearing of Christ, then all those who love that appearing indeed, they receive the crown of righteousness that fadeth not away. Or those three appearings that he sets out in the epistle to the Hebrews. He once appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He now appears in heaven for all those who believe in his name. He will yet appear without sin unto salvation for all those who look for him. Does that mean he will yet appear not this time as a sinner, because he appeared as a sinner the first time? Of course, that's ridiculous. But the first time he appeared as a sacrifice for sin, the second time he appears as the Lord of glory and as the judge of all. And in that day, when he appears in that fashion, then indeed ye shall appear with him in glory and is glorified in the presence of the Lord forever and forevermore. So as he takes up the position that we have, if we have been quickened together with Christ, if we have been forgiven all our trespasses, then all of the outworkings of that in the course of our lives, and indeed all of that that will come to its fullness at the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to us.